old classic book written by Mark Twain called The Prince and the Pauper. Maybe you read that book once upon a time in school. Maybe, like myself, you watched the Wishbone version on PBS growing up. Wishbone was the greatest. And if you didn't get a chance to see Wishbone, then you missed out big time. Maybe you saw the old Mickey Mouse version of Prince and the Pauper way back in the day. But basically, here's how the story goes. Mark Twain wrote the book. It's a historical fiction. So it's set in history, but it didn't really actually take place. But the story is about Prince Edward of England, the heir to the throne. He lives in London, the capital city, in the palace, in the king's castle. And one day he happens to meet a poor common boy, a pauper, named Tom. And it just so happens that Edward and Tom are like identical twins. They look exactly alike, but they have never met each other. They don't know each other. And they think, what? This is so fun. This is so cool. And just being boys, they think, wouldn't it be cool? Wouldn't it be silly? Wouldn't it be fun for us to change clothes? See what it's like to be the other person since we both look so alike. Well, they do, but before they can change back, the castle guards find them and they mistake Edward for a pauper and they mistake Tom for the prince. And they bring Tom back into the castle and they kick Edward out. And then throughout the story, Edward has to go back to Tom's family. And Edward finds out pretty quickly that life outside the castle is very, very different than the life inside the castle. And Tom's family is mean, and Tom's family is rough, and his life is difficult, and they don't have food, and they don't have money. And through that whole experience, eventually Edward is restored to his rightful place, but he is changed by the experience. And all along, he is thinking to himself, how unfair is this? That I, the son of the king, am being forced to live like a pauper. And here's what I want to tell you. Here's the message. I'm going to give you the message, and then I'm going to preach the message, and then we're going to come back to this at the end. But here's the message. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, the Bible says that you are a son or a daughter of the king. That's what the Bible teaches us, that when we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior, we are adopted into his family. That Jesus Christ is, we are co-heirs. We are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. That God invites us very graciously and lovingly into his family. But the sad reality is that for many Christians, even though they are technically a prince or a princess, they are choosing to live like a pauper. They're choosing to live like an orphan. They're living a life very, very different than the life that God intended them to have. And so this morning, what I want you to understand is that Jesus will change your priorities. That as you get to know him and understand him more, he will change your relationship and your attitude with money. He will transform you from living in a constant pursuit of wealth to living from a position of wealth. All across our country today, in the richest nation that has ever been in the history of the world, there are people who are driving themselves absolutely insane chasing money.
Yeah, that's true.
And I've got great news for you this morning. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're already rich. You remember that show, Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? I think they still run it. I haven't seen it in years. But I remember when it first came out, it was such a huge deal because no game show had ever given away $1 million, not even close. This is a big deal. You remember the format, right? You sit in the chair, you have to answer 15 multiple choice questions. If you answer all 15, you get to $1 million. And it's increasing amounts of money that you can win as you go along. And you get 3 lifelines. Remember what they were? You can ask the audience, you can phone a friend, or you can do 50-50. Now, those are the 3 options. Well, when the show first started, like the first several contestants, none of them got anywhere close. Because it was pretty obvious, like, this is going to be a tough game. Like, it's not going to be easy to win $1 million. Most people flaked out at about 5, 7, 8 questions. Until John Carpenter came along. And maybe you've seen this clip. I saw it originally. Maybe you've seen the clip on YouTube since then. You can look it up. Don't look it up now on your phone. Wait till after church. John Carpenter gets on the show, and he is a whiz. He just flies through, and he's getting every single question. He's not even using a lifeline. He gets to the million-dollar question. Regis Philbin sitting across from him, the pulsating music. You remember the dun-dun-dun-dun? And they get to the million-dollar question. It's some obscure question, like who would possibly know this about what president appeared on some sitcom back in the 1970s, whatever. And so John is kind of sitting there quiet for a second. He says, Regis, I would like to use a lifeline. I'm going to phone a friend. Regis is like, oh, okay. And, you know, all of us watching were like, finally, they stumped him on something. And so he says, I'd like to call my dad. Okay. So they get the dad on the phone, 30 seconds on the clock, go. And what John did next was just absolutely legendary. He goes, hey, Dad, I didn't actually need your help. I just wanted you to know that I'm going to win the $1 million because the answer is C, Richard Nixon. And boom, just like that, confetti comes down, $1 million, he won. Like, what an epic move to have the presence of mind in that moment to say, I'm going to have a little fun with the situation. It's so cool to me because here is a guy who was so confident in that moment. Why? Because he knew he already had it in the bag. He was already rich. He knew that answer, and he could have joy and confidence in that moment. And here's what I want you to understand. When you walk out of this room this morning, if you are a son or a daughter of the King, then you are rich.
That's right.
And you can live in the joy and the confidence of that knowledge. And you can switch a flip in your brain to stop living like everybody else does, constantly chasing, needing, wanting more money and saying, hey, God, I'm already rich, so help me to use what you've given me to be a blessing and a joy and a help to others. We're going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 6 this morning. In order for us to really understand what's going on in 1 Timothy chapter 6, I need to give you some background. The book was written by the Apostle Paul to Timothy. Timothy was a young pastor who had been personally mentored by the Apostle Paul. As the Apostle Paul traveled around the Roman Empire, sharing Jesus, starting churches, Timothy traveled with him for a bit, and Paul taught him. But at some point, Paul got to a city called Ephesus, and he left Timothy in the city of Ephesus to become the pastor of that new and growing church in Ephesus. And Paul writes this whole book to Timothy to give him instruction, to give him encouragement, to say, hey, as a young pastor, let me give you some advice, let me give you some wisdom and how to effectively pastor your people there at the Church of Ephesus. Now, I want you to know some things about Ephesus, too. I've got a map here I want to show you. Where was Ephesus? Well, it is no longer there today. It is just ruins, but it was located along the Mediterranean Sea. It was a port city. It was a very, very large city in its day. At the time, it was one of the largest cities in the Roman Empire. It had a major highway running through it. I think you guys know something about a major highway passing close by to you, right? So this was a hub of activity, a very, very important city, a very wealthy city. I want you to see these next pictures of some of the ruins. You can still go into the ruins of Ephesus today, amazingly well preserved. It's really interesting because as you see these ruins, you can kind of step back in time and get a sense for what it would have been like. As the Roman Empire, as a city in the Roman Empire, the architecture and the buildings were incredible. They had a theater, get this, that could fit 25,000 people in it at one time. They had a massive library, the streets were immaculately paved. Like everywhere you looked, you were reminded of the might and the wealth of Rome. But the key piece, the key attraction, if you will, of Ephesus was this temple. This is a recreation. I want you to see this next picture. This is a recreation. Unfortunately, it is no longer there, but it is one of the seven ancient wonders of the world, the Temple of Artemis. Maybe you've heard of that before. It was located in Ephesus. Artemis was one of the goddesses of the Roman belief system. And so people would come from all over the world to Ephesus to worship at the Temple of Artemis and to see this amazing building and to offer sacrifices and to give money. In fact, when you read in the book of Acts, when Paul got to Ephesus, he got in big trouble because there was a huge silversmith industry in Ephesus where they would make little figurines of Artemis to sell to all the tourists. And when Paul came along saying, no, Artemis is not a goddess, there's one true God and his name is Jesus, that didn't go over well with the businessmen. Okay, that wasn't going to be good for business. And it caused some problems for Paul. So this is a city and a church that is located in a hub of great economic activity. The people of Ephesus are much wealthier than Jerusalem or Antioch or where some of the other early churches are. You have people from all over the world coming to this place. This is a major, major city. And so one of the struggles that Paul is facing when it comes, or Timothy, I should say, is facing when it comes to his church, is that there are false teachers who are coming in and they are telling things that run contrary to the Bible. And one of the things that they believe is that gain is godliness. They believe that wealth and that making money is a validation of their spiritual authority. And let me just tell you this right now. Money doesn't make you more godly. And having more money doesn't prove that you're more right with God. There's many people in our world that believe that, but that is not true. And Paul warns Timothy about that. And I want us to pick it up in verse 6 of 1 Timothy chapter 6. And notice what Paul says. The false teachers say that gain is godliness, but what does Paul say? But godliness with contentment is great gain. So he flips it around. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. You see, in our world today, when we think about success, how do we define success? We define success by material wealth. Picture a successful person. Oh, what do they have? They have a nice house. They drive a nice car. They have a good income. They've got money in the bank. Oh, that's success. But is that what God's definition of success is? Oh, no. Godliness with contentment is great gain. That's real success. We just sang that song a moment ago. My worth is not in what I own, right? That's a constant theme throughout the Bible. We've got to be very careful. You're not defined by what you own, but by who owns you. And we've got to fight against the pressure that our world gives us to believe that first lie. And then Paul gives a little qualifier. He says, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we will carry nothing out. When my kids were born, we got birth certificates for all of them. And it had their height and their weight and the time they were born. And you know what was not on that birth certificate? Their net worth. No child has ever been born, and the hospital says, congratulations, your baby has a net worth of $100,000 that will be deposited into their account shortly. No. And I've been to plenty of funerals in my life, and I've never seen a casket stuffed with cash or with stock certificates, because we go out the way that we came in, with nothing. And so if we don't get to keep it, if it doesn't go with us, why would we define our entire worth, our entire existence, by something that is so fleeting, that is so temporary? And this is what Paul reminds us, that there are far more valuable things in life than money. Let's look now at verse 8. Paul says, and having food and raiment, let us be there with content. Raiment is clothing. Having food and clothes, we need to learn to be content with that. Now, I see everybody's got the clothing thing covered this morning, so that's good. And I will venture to say that you'll have some food, or already did have some food today. We're going to have lunch afterwards, so there's definitely food available to you today, right? And so the Bible says that you should be content. But let me ask you this. Across America today, are most people content? No. Oh, no. No. Why? Because that's not the baseline level of their expectations. He says, but they that will be rich, those that have a desire to be rich, those that set their entire intent on money, they fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. And then one of the most famous verses in the whole Bible, for the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. You know, the reason that we struggle with contentment is our expectations are too high. If you want to be happy in life, lower your expectations. Can I get a witness from all the wives in the room? Yes, lower your expectations. It's true. When we expect life to give us certain things and then we don't get them, then we feel, oh, I've been ripped off. I'll just tell you this, not to rub it in, because I don't think you guys have Chick-fil-A nearby here. No, I'm sorry. We have lots of Chick-fil-A's nearby me. When I go to Chick-fil-A, no shade on other fast food establishments, but I expect Chick-fil-A service and not McDonald's service. You know what I'm saying? Okay. And if I go to Chick-fil-A and I get McDonald's service, I'm like, oh, what is this? What kind of establishment is this? Right, because I have an expectation. And when we enter life and say, I deserve to have A, B, C, and D, and all I get is food and clothing, well, I feel ripped off.
Sure.
But when I come into life and I say, God doesn't owe me a thing. God's given me food and clothes on my back. I can be happy and joyful and I can serve Him. That's the key to contentment. There's a great quote from Teddy Roosevelt. He says, comparison is the thief of joy. I love that quote. I mean, you look over the fence, oh, the grass is always greener if I just had what they had. And man, that'll ruin your contentment. But you know what else is the thief of joy? Entitlement.
Yes.
Feeling entitled to a certain amount, a certain lifestyle, a certain wealth. That will ruin your joy quicker than anything else. And when you can't be content, it will lead to greed. These are two sides of the same coin. I remember seeing a bumper sticker years ago that said, if money is the root of all evil, why are churches always begging for it? And I think that person thought they were like so clever to have that bumper sticker, like, ha, got you, churches. But they missed a really, really key part of that verse. Does the Bible say that money is the root of all evil?
No.
What is, though? The love of money. Do you love money this morning? Now, all of us like money. It's okay to like money. I like being able to go and get food from the grocery store. I like being able to put gas in the car. I like being able to pay my utilities. Nothing wrong with that. But when you love money, that will lead you down a path to destruction. Think about all the terrible, horrible things that are done in this world because people love money. There is a phrase in law enforcement that says, if you want to get to the incentive for the crime, what do you got to do? You got to follow the money. Yeah. Extortion, bribery, theft, murder. You just go down the list. How often is the root a love of money, a pursuit of wealth? As Christians, we have to be so, so careful not to fall for that trap. And the key is contentment. And the key to contentment is having the right expectations. And then in verses 11 through 16, Paul goes on to warn Timothy to flee these things personally. Timothy, follow these things yourself. Don't become a victim to greed and to discontentment. Stay faithful to the Lord. Stay faithful to what you know to be true. But then when we get down to verse 17, we come to an amazing few verses that I think are so rich with application for us in today, in 21st century America. I want you to see verse 17 now. Paul now turns it to the church itself. So Timothy, you as the pastor, you watch out for this stuff. But then now Timothy as the pastor, here's what you need to relay to those in your congregation. Charge them that are rich in this world. Challenge them that they to do what? That they be not high-minded, don't be proud, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. So, hey, Timothy, here's a challenge that you need to put forward to those in your church who are wealthy. Now, remember, in ancient times, you had wealthy people and poor people, and there really was not anything in between. Middle class was very, very rare in those days. So either you were wealthy or you were poor. And in Ephesus, it's a very wealthy city, very important city. There are wealthy people in the church. So, Timothy, here's what you need to challenge them to do. Don't be proud. Don't trust your money. And here's the really ironic thing. Because as I'm reading that verse, as you're contemplating verse 17, when you see the word rich, you might have already exempted yourself from that category automatically. You hear rich and you're like, nah, that's not me. Me? Rich? No. No, I'm not rich. Hold on a second. Let me help you with some perspective. If you make $40,000 a year, you are in the top 10% of wealth in the world. Did you know that? But I don't even want to throw out modern day comparisons. In the history of humankind, everything that you have makes you in the top 1% of wealth ever. Not even close. Think about what you did today when you woke up. All the things that you took for granted. You flipped a light switch, an electricity course through that light bulb, and you had light. You probably had heat running with as cold as it was last night, right? You turned on a faucet and there was running water, hot water. Do you know that nobody took a hot shower like 100 years ago? That wasn't even a thing, and we just take it for granted. You pass a grocery store that's full of food. You pass a pharmacy that's full of medicines. You drive by the hospital that has medical techniques and knowledge that were unthinkable 200 years ago. You stepped in a vehicle to get to church this morning. You have a phone in your pocket that will access any information you want from any subject imaginable. You can call or text your loved ones at a moment's notice. Just over and when you think about how most people in history have lived, that they spent sun up to sundown, back-breaking labor, riddled with disease, half of kids died before they turned age 5. Even the ancient kings and queens of bygone eras don't have even close to the standard of living that an average American would have today. Folks, we are incredibly blessed, and I would say this, you are all rich. I don't even need to have a conversation with you. I already know. You live in this country, you're rich. So let's go back to verse 17 for a second. Okay, charge them that are rich. Who's rich? All of us. So this is for all of us. This is no, well, actually, you know, based on U.S. Census data, No, we're all rich. So what should we do? Don't trust your money. When things get bad, where do we turn? Turn to the retirement account? Turn to the bank account? Maybe I'll work another job? Maybe I'll sell the house? Maybe I'll move over there and get a different job? We look to every other avenue than the Lord for help and for to sustain us. And only when money fails us, then we turn to God. Yeah. I've explored every other avenue. I'm at my wit's end. Okay, God, can you help me now? And God should be our first call. God should be the first place we look and not our last resort. So we've been blessed materially. We've been blessed beyond measure. So are we working for security? Or are we working from security? Let's look at verse 18. And this is the really key. This is when it shifts. Okay, so challenge them. Don't trust your money. Hey, don't be proud, but then what should we do with our money? What should we do with our financial resources? That they do good. That they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, ready to share, ready to be generous. You know, I love, and Kyle's been telling me about this tragic situation with Caleb and Alyssa, just gut-wrenching. Like, just, I can't wrap my head around trying to go through something like that. But as a church, what did you do this morning? You rallied together as a family and you said, hey, we're going to take of what God's blessed us with and we're going to help somebody. And we're going to be rich in good works. And this is amazing. I don't know if you realized this morning as the plates were passed or you give online. That when you are generous, you are trading one kind of wealth for another. Did you catch that in verse 18? That they are rich in good works. Not rich in cash. Not rich in real estate, rich in good works. You know, the wealthiest person in this room is not the one with the highest net worth. It's the one who's helped the most people, who's made the biggest impact in the lives of others. Trade temporary, fleeting wealth for a kind of wealth that lasts. I'll bring up Chick-fil-A one more time. I don't mean to rub it in, all right? When I go to Chick-fil-A, though, I have an app on my phone, and I scan it to earn points. Just like, I mean, I know a lot of places do that now, a rewards points system, and maybe you do that too. And to me, that's such a great analogy for what happens when we're generous. Because when we're generous, that money is going to go to Caleb and to his family, and it's going to help some very immediate, real needs here and now. But there is another deposit that was made in an eternal investment. And just like when I go to Chick-fil-A and I scan my card or I tap my phone to pay for my meal, I am also earning points for the future to be redeemed. When we're generous, the Bible says that we are laying up treasure in heaven. I want you to look at verse 19 now. Don't miss this. Laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. This is exactly what Jesus taught us in Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount. Don't lay up treasure on earth, lay up treasure in heaven. Right? How do we lay up treasure in heaven? I didn't pass a First Bank of Heaven on the way into church today. Where do we make these deposits? When we're generous. When we use our resources to be a blessing to others. And it's not just even financially. I think that's a very important part of it, and we should. But you can be generous with more than just money. You realize that, right?
Yes.
You can be generous with your time, with your attention, right? Just lending a hand, using your skills, using your ability. Some of the most generous people I have ever met live on Social Security. They don't have any money, but they are generous. Because their whole life and everything that they do, they wake up every morning, they think, how can I bless somebody? How can I encourage somebody? How can I be a help to somebody today? Because they have an attitude of generosity. I'm going to use what God has given me to bless others. And in the process, I am laying up treasure in heaven. I am trading these riches, for a much better wealth, a permanent wealth, a never-ending wealth. I want to give you three statements to consider this morning from this passage. The first statement is this: contentment without money is true success. Don't let the world lie to you. Success isn't found in a dollar amount. Contentment without money is true success. You don't need to have money to be successful. You know, growing up, we'd play Monopoly. Some of you have played that game before. I think now with Monopoly, as a kid, it was like, yes, Monopoly. Now as an adult, it's like, oh, Monopoly. Okay, we got to lock in here. But you know how the game goes. Yeah, start at go, pass go, collect $200. You land on the properties. You buy them, the railroads, put the hotels. And at the end of the game, whoever has the most properties, the most money, wins, right? What a great lesson to teach our kids. But then what happens? It all goes back in the box. Folks, when this life is done, it all goes back in the box. But God gives you an amazing opportunity to lay up treasure in heaven, to build wealth that never, ever goes away. Don't be so short-sighted that you'd make your entire life about stuff that's all going to go back in the box and never, ever make an investment in eternity. So maybe this morning you're struggling with envy. You're struggling with comparison. Maybe what you need to do is just take some time today, take some time this week, and just open up a gratitude journal and just tell God all the things that you're thankful for. Maybe you just need to stop focusing so much on what I want, what I'm going to spend on, and start thinking, how can I use what I have to bless others? Who could use some encouragement this week? Who could use some help? Maybe I can, you know, give and support Caleb's family. Maybe I can help support a missions trip. Maybe I can leave a great tip for a server. Maybe I can support a local food bank. Maybe the list goes on and on and on. But man, contentment without money is true success. Let me tell you this secondly, though. Money without contentment leads to ruin, though. So if you can just learn to be content, even if you have money or don't have money, you can be successful. But if you do have money and God has blessed you, but you have never learned and you can't learn the lesson of contentment, it's going to lead to ruin.
Right.
It's going to lead to a very, very bad place. It's really, really tragic. There was back at the end of the collapse of the Soviet Union, back in the early 90s, a lot of Eastern Europe was now opened up to the Western world for the first time in decades. And a great opportunity that arose out of that was adoption. There was a lot of orphanages, like in Romania and places like that, where, they had kids that needed adoption. They just didn't have access to, the wealthier Western nations where people wanted to adopt. And so, wow, there's just a flood of adoptions, which is a wonderful thing. But a lot of the parents who were adopting kids from these orphanages were reporting having the same challenge, and that was the kids would hoard food in the house. They would hide food under their pillow, hide it under the bed, hide it in their closet. And the parents were just kind of at a loss for what to do, because it's like, it didn't really matter how many times they would try to explain to the kids, like, hey, look, I want to show you the fridge. There's plenty of food in here. Let me show you the pantry. Like, we go to the grocery store every week. Like, you don't have to worry. Like, they don't hide the food. There's always going to be food for you. We're going to have breakfast, lunch, and dinner, you know, and just try to alleviate their fears. When you just grow up in an environment where you don't know where your next meal is coming from, and you have to, like, literally fight to survive, it's just hard to get that out of your hardwiring mentally. But I just can't help but think that that's how God has to see us sometimes, you know? Like, he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He has everything that you'd ever need. And, you know, we're hiding food under the pillow. we're holding on to that bank account for dear life. We're holding on to that job. Like, no, I can't lose this. This is everything. You don't understand. If I don't have this, I won't be okay. I won't have meaning. I won't have purpose. And God says, you got to learn to let go of that and trust me. You got to learn to understand that just because you have money, if you can't learn contentment, it's going to take you down a road you don't want to go on. Are you using your resources in that way? Are you struggling with overspending? You're struggling with debt? You're struggling with that lifestyle creep as income increases, you just constantly have to get the newest and best and next thing? Or are you learning the lesson of contentment? But here's the third and final thing I would share with you. Money with contentment brings eternal reward. And this is where I hope you all land this morning. Because God has blessed you, and you do have financial resources, even if it's not as much as maybe somebody else. Right? But historically, we've all been incredibly blessed. And if we can learn the secret of contentment, it will bring eternal reward. I used to work at a bank once upon a time, yes, many years ago. And, you know, when people come into the bank to make deposits, they'd go to the teller line, and the teller would say, would you like this in your checking or your savings account? But what if the next time you went to the bank to deposit a check, the teller said, would you like this in your earthly bank account or your heavenly bank account? Make you pause for a second. What's the difference? Well, the earthly bank account, when you die, that goes to somebody else, but the heavenly bank account is yours forever. Oh, and also it earns unlimited interest. Like, oh, okay, well, let me, I don't think I need to think about that. Let's just go ahead with the heavenly bank account. But really, if we understand what the Bible is teaching us properly, and that is just that, that when we make an investment in eternity, when we're generous and willing to help other people, that is an investment, a deposit in something that is far greater than anything that we can have in this life. So are we using our resources to be good, or to do good, to be generous? Are we modeling for the people around us that it is a joy to give? What does the Bible say? God loves what? A cheerful giver. God doesn't want to beat you over the head and say, why aren't you giving more? Why aren't you being more generous? And I don't know how you felt maybe coming into the room this morning. Maybe you kind of thought that's what we're in for today. Like, it's going to be a big pep rally to say, you need to give more money to the church. And this, nothing could be farther from the truth, because when you really understand what the Bible says, what you find is that it transforms your attitude around money. This is not like a, hey, I have to be coaxed and prodded and guilted into giving a little bit more and parting with a little bit more of my money. This is entirely transforming my attitude around money to say, hey, I want to use money in the way that is the most important and the greatest impact, and that is to lay up treasure in heaven. I'll finish with this. My favorite Christmas movie of all time has to be It's a Wonderful Life. Who's seen It's a Wonderful Life? Okay, it's a classic. And if you haven't seen it, spoiler alert, I'm about to tell you what happens. And don't give me this whole, oh, I was going to watch it this Christmas. It's been out for like 86 years. So if you haven't watched it by now, that's on you. So in the movie It's a Wonderful Life, George Bailey is this young man with lots of ambition. He's going to conquer the world. He's going to travel. He's going to do all these things. And he lives in this little town of Bedford Falls, and his family owns the savings and loan, but he's going to get out of there. He's got big plans. But what happens? Life happens. And he never leaves. Every single time he thinks he's about to leave, something happens, and he sacrifices for others, for his family, for his community, and he stays in Bedford Falls. And in Bedford Falls, the villain is the evil Mr. Potter, the miserly old man who owns just about everything in town except for George Bailey's family business. And he wants to get the business. He's bent on destroying George. Well, George runs into some bad luck again, and money is lost, and he is blamed for it, and now he's going to get arrested. Mr. Potter's finally going to get what he always wanted all along, and George Bailey's going to go to prison. And his entire life is in shambles. And he's just frustrated. His frustration's been building for years and years now, and he thinks, this is it. It's over. And he goes to the bridge on a cold winter night, and he's about to jump. And then who shows up? Clarence, the angel who has to earn his wings. A lot of great theology in the movie. And Clarence, what does Clarence do? He says, George, let me show you what your life would have been like if you were never born. And he gets to see the impact that he's made on all these people and how worse off they would have been if he was never there. And what does Clarence say? You see, George, you really did have a wonderful life. And George is transformed by that experience. All of a sudden, he realizes what he had all along. And he goes back home, and he's a changed man. You know, he kisses his wife and kids, and he's just brimming with joy. But he's still going to jail. But he's okay with it now. But then what happens at the end? The whole community shows up. All the people that he's helped along the way, they all show up, and they give him their own money to get him out of a pinch. And then at the very end, the last one to show up is his brother, Harry. Remember Harry? The World War II hero, got to do everything that George wanted to do, got to live the life that George had always dreamed. And Harry says, I want to raise a toast to my brother George, the richest man in town. I'm not an emotional guy, I promise you. That always gets me. I love that ending. Here's a guy who's rich, not because he's got the most stuff, not because he's got the most money, he's got what really counts. Relationships, love, family, community. I said at the beginning of the message that I want you to transform your approach to money. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're a child of the King, you're already rich. Stop living like an orphan. Stop chasing money. Stop chasing more stuff, thinking that that's going to give you the happiness and the satisfaction and the contentment, because it's not. But if you'll instead realize, God, you have been so good to me, you have blessed me immensely, and I'm just going to take the things that I don't deserve, and I'm going to help other people, and I'm going to get the joy of being able to be impactful in their life, and the added benefit of laying up treasure in heaven, man, what a great deal. And I'm going to close with this. This is the last thing I'm going to share with you, and then I'll pray, and Kyle, I'll have you come up and close the service. I don't know. This is my first time here. I don't know who's a regular member. You may have been coming here for 50 years. This may be your very first time. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, it's the greatest decision you'll ever make. It'll transform your life like nothing else. It's the answer to everything that you've been searching for in life. And so I hope if you have questions about that, if you've been listening to this entire service and you're like, Nate, I don't even know what you mean by being a child of the King. I don't know what you mean by trusting Jesus as my Savior. Talk to somebody. You can talk to me. You can talk to Pastor Kyle. We'll be happy to have that conversation with you. But I would assume most of you in this room say, yeah, no, I am a Christian. I am a child of the King. Well, let's start living like it. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this passage and just how it challenges us. God, it's so tough because we live in a culture that just subtly and in ways sometimes we don't even realize it, is preaching this message to us about material success. And even as Christians, we're buying it. We're believing it. Help us to understand what your word says. Help us to understand where true success lies, where true joy, where true contentment lies. I pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to each of us and to challenge us in this area, to help us. Thank you for Whitehall Baptist Church. Thank you for this place that shares the gospel with this community. I pray that you continue to bless it in the days ahead. And we pray this all in Jesus' name.